1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. This is God's holy word. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here?" "I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, friends, our call to worship tonight was from Psalm 56. And that psalm describes the situation that every human being has faced or will face at one point or another in our lives. In verse 3, the verse begins, "When I am afraid." And boys and girls, this is another place where you can see that the Bible was written for adults and children too. Because I would think if you're anything like I was when I was younger, there were times when I was afraid. Have you ever been afraid? And see, the Bible teaches us and tells us about things that are very important for our lives, the things that we experience. It's always realistic and relevant to our lives, when I am afraid. The question is, though, what then? What then? What do you do when you are afraid? Well, that same verse goes on to say, "I will trust in you." Speaking of God. "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." Psalm 56 is one of the psalms, like those around it, like Psalm 59 that we considered last time, which seem to be, according to the traditional titles that are attached to these psalms, a psalm written out of the context of when David was fleeing from Saul. So the very time that we're considering in 1 Samuel, these Psalms 56, 59, and others in that part of the Psalter were written out of that context. So there is David, 56, 3, right? "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." Now, when we go through situations, God teaches us, and by his grace, we come out more sanctified at the end of trials than when we went into them. And maybe that's true of David. Because it seems as we're in this part of 1 Samuel that David did not always live out his songs. Or, as we said, maybe he learned the lesson in what had happened. Like all of us, we can profess things better than we live them out. We believe better than we act. We preach better than we practice. When we continue to follow David's life into chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, we are reading about David's continued response to trouble and trial in his life. And these things, as with the rest of Scripture, are written for our instruction as well. It's not just an interesting story about David. This is God's living word that is profitable to you through faith in Christ. Written for our instruction. As we face trials and as we face situations which may tempt us to be afraid. We see in verse 1 that after David had gone from his farewell with Jonathan, he goes to a town called Nob. Now, that's a funny-sounding name for a town. But if you were Hebrew, you'd probably think that Vars or Metcalf sounded funny. Nob was a priestly city. It was a city where the priests were living. At this point in history, the tabernacle, the movable temple, was there in Nob, in the tribe of Benjamin. The area is allotted to the tribe of Benjamin, just north of Jerusalem. David was able to get there easily from his farewell with Jonathan. The name Nob literally means high place, and it was probably on some kind of ridge or high peak. It literally means high place, but I think we will see it was another low place for David. And in some respects, an even lower place in his life than he had previously known. And there are three aspects of his time here in Nob with the priest Ahimelech that we are going to consider together, which are all very practical for believers in every age, and I trust for us here tonight as well. First, David's trip to Nob was, first of all, a wise destination. A wise destination. Because at Nob, this priestly city, David meets with Ahimelech, the priest. At this point, again, in Israel's history, the tabernacle, the movable place of worship, was located there. And at first glance, as we read 1 Samuel 21, it may seem like David has gone there merely to get supplies. It's just a place where he thinks he can get what he needs. He wants provisions for his men and himself. If that's all that was going on, we could see parallels to that. That wouldn't then be the last time that people come to the church to be fed or clothed. They just want things. If you've spent any time dealing with people in downtown Ottawa, for instance, sadly you meet people who know how to speak, who talk the talk and speak the language. They can sound very Christian, as they want to get something from you. I'm not being judgmental or cynical. It's just the way it often can be. Somehow my email and our church website gets into the hands of scores already of individuals who are asking for things with seemingly no real spiritual concern at all. Can you give me this? Can you help me with this? I'm in this situation, and so on. But we want to give the benefit of the doubt, and we want to put the best construction, the judgment of charity, on people's actions and on David's actions, especially when we consider later on in 1 Samuel chapter 22 at verse 10, when Doeg, who you've heard from the scripture reading, is giving his report. He says, Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions in the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. But there we see another added detail, that when David went to visit Ahimelech the priest, Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. They sought the Lord together. What is the Lord's will in this situation? And in that respect, then, David's example is a good one and a wise one. When he was in trouble, he sought the Lord. He went to the place of worship. He spoke to his spiritual counselor. He went to church. This is the wisest destination for you as well in times of trouble. We can be tempted to go running off madly in all directions when trouble hits. But this example of David and many other places in Scripture remind us the wisest thing to do, the first thing to do, is go to the Lord in prayer, by his word. Seek his wisdom in his word. Worship with his people. In Psalm 73, when the psalmist is confused as he's looking around in God's providence, in Psalm 16, he says, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny." We go to worship first and foremost to worship God. And that should be enough for us. And yet God in his grace and mercy blesses us with his truth and with his wisdom. He clears things up for us so often as we're worshiping him in his grace and in his mercy. And God gives elders to the church as God had set Ahimelech there in the days of David. He gives elders to the church, to the people of God, for their blessing. David went to his spiritual leader. And that's what the church and elders in the church ought to be. I know it's not always the case, sadly, and it is sadly and seriously sinful when elders in a church don't help people but hurt people. That's not the way it is intended to be. Listen to the way that Paul describes spiritual leadership in the church. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, "We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Pray for the elders in the church, in our congregation, in other congregations, that would be the kind of experience that the people of God have when they're in trouble. That they would be able to go to their elders. That by God's grace, the elders are approachable. That they are like caring mothers and fathers in the congregation to bless the people of God. And I think here it's not too much to assume or to say that when David went in trouble to worship and to his spiritual leaders, because he loved to go there when he wasn't in trouble. It was his habit. 1 Samuel 22:15, Ahimelech can even say to Saul, "Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not." It wasn't just David saying, "Oh, now I'm in trouble. Now I better go." It happened many times before. David remembers in Psalm 42 how he used to go in the past with the throng and worship. It was his practice. He did that regularly. It's good to go to God and God's people when you're in trouble. It's better just to be in the habit of doing that regularly. It isn't true of you, is it, that God in your life is like the spare tire in your car? That you only think of him when you need something or you're in a fix? This wasn't the first time that David had gone to inquire of the Lord through the priest. Psalm 34:1 says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. God is worthy of our constant praise and inquiring and prayer. And those who are in the habit of worship and seeking the Lord will more likely seek the Lord in trouble and not go off with their own solutions or their own remedies. So in that sense, what we see here in David going to Nob to visit Ahimelech was a wise destination. But that makes the second point that we will see here even more stark and surprising when we see David's foolish decision. It was a wise destination, but then we see a very foolish decision. When David goes to meet Ahimelech, the priest knows that something's going on. Perhaps he had heard of recent events that had transpired between David and Saul. He's certainly suspicious when he sees David approaching him. The text says he was trembling. David, he notices, isn't with the usual royal entourage that someone with David's position at court would have had. He had some men with him, but it wasn't what Ahimelech was expecting, and that made him nervous. He trembled. He was afraid. It is then in response to Ahimelech's questioning that David utters what one commentator calls a gross untruth. What is the ninth commandment? You shall not lie. And here again, as we've considered previously already, here is David uttering a gross untruth. I am on a secret mission, says David, from Saul. But he wasn't. That was a lie. Now, we saw deception last time with David's wife, Michal, and considered the morality of that action and how it was debated, that has been debated by good and godly people on both sides of the question, whether it was justified or not. And it may perhaps be more open to debate in that situation. But what do we do here? What do we do here? David here is not hiding Jews. He's acting out of fear concerning himself, and as we see in following events, as you read on in 1 Samuel, he fatally jeopardizes the lives of others. Whatever was happening before at Naioth, David has now given in to fear, and he responds foolishly and sinfully. One writer says, David was a man of faith and courage, and yet now both failed him. And thus he fell foully through fear and cowardice, both owing to the weakness of his faith. Had he trusted God aright, he would not have used such a sorry, sinful shift as this for his own preservation. David lied. When the Catechism deals with sin, it asks, are all sins alike heinous? They're all sinful, but some sins are worse than others. And the larger Catechism talks about several aggravations that make sins worse. Even the same sin can be worse depending on where you sin, when you sin, against whom you sin, these sorts of things. Well, here's David lying, but where is he lying? He's lying at church. He's gone to church, and he lies in church. And to whom is he lying? He's lying to a minister of God. You see, I think those fit into what the Catechism speaks about aggravations of sin. I think it can be seen as hypocrisy, but it's also part, I think, of God's just restraining grace. That one day in seven, we live better lives than we do the rest of the week. don't we? I hope that's true, and I hope it's true in a good way, not in a hypocritical way. That can be true. But I hope in a good way we can be refreshed by when we come together with the people of God, that we remember who we are and how we should live. And that life that we live on the Lord's Day could have a momentum that carries through the rest of the week for us. This is who I am. This is how God calls me to live as I go out into the world. But here, David lies at church and he tells a lie to his minister. Rick Phillips says there is no point in trying to put a positive spin on it. Don't even try. It happened with David. It still happens. I've had several situations that I know of, maybe more that I don't know it was happening, when people just flat out lied to me in pastoral situations. Dealing with people pastorally. I'm dealing with them not just as Matt, but as their minister. And they look me in the eye and lie. That's what David's doing here. It happens everywhere. Trouble tempts you to sin. Trouble tempts you to sin. Matthew Henry says, troubles are justly called trials because they are times when we are tempted to sin. So Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Particularly in times of trouble, we are tempted, we can often be tempted to lie. To gain some sort of temporal safety or temporal security, the lie takes the heat off. But David found out that sin brings misery, and his lie led to future harm and disgrace. So here is David in a tough situation. He's in trouble, but he makes a foolish decision. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. Great troubles can bring great temptations. And if the Lord brings you into a time of trouble, watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation. Here is a man, David, a man after God's own heart, with true grace in his life. We're not saying he's unconverted or not a believer, but he's capable of great sin. And we'll certainly see that later on in his life. He is capable of great failings. Don't be naive. Don't be self-confident. In life, or especially in trouble. David was later convicted of his sin when he learned the consequences that we will see later on in terms of the priests. Even as David lied, of course, and here's another aspect to this situation, there was someone there at the tabernacle besides David and Ahimelech, wasn't there? And that's how what David did gets out. What do we read in verse 7? Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord, not able to travel on the Sabbath day, whatever it was. He was Doeg the Edomite. For some reason, when I was a boy growing up and reading the scripture, I always just read that Dog. Dog the Edomite. That's the way I read his name. Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. And David knew he was there. 1 Samuel 22:22, then David said to Abiathar, that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul. I'm responsible for the death of your father's whole family. What a foolish decision to lie in trouble When I am afraid, I will lie. Is that what Psalm 56 says? When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Doeg the Edomite was there. But as W.M. Taylor reminds us all, there was another there whom David had forgotten, or else he would have never told the lie that brought such havoc. Kids, who was there that day besides David and Ahimelech and Doeg the Edomite? Who else was there? God was there. You're right. God was there. And I was thinking of that when Mr. Vedder was teaching the catechism, and he said that he thought the ninth commandment just dealt with how you should tell the truth in court. And that's, of course, true, and that's a primary context for that commandment. But don't we all live every day before the judge? We don't live a moment of our lives out of the presence of the Lord. Whenever we lie in the presence of the Lord. Whenever we sin in the presence of the Lord. We can't escape that. And in Proverbs 12:22, it says, "The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful." We need to fear God more than we fear people, more than we fear our troubles, so that when we are afraid, we will trust in him. "He who fears God," said W.M. Taylor, "need be afraid of no one else. But when someone is sinning, he's scared of his own shadow." Later, David would write in Psalm 119:29, "Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law." There are many lessons here in David's foolish decision, and we'll see the outworkings of that in coming chapters. "Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law." And that's what we see thirdly, even in this section, as we consider God's gracious provision. David's wise destination, David's foolish decision, but God's gracious provision. David receives two things at Nob, doesn't he? Boys and girls, you remember what they were? Two things that David got there that he didn't have when he came: bread and a sword. Bread and a sword. I think the bread is more clear, and we'll come to that in a moment. But what about the sword? What about that sword? David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here?" "I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent." Well, he may have been in an urgent situation, but again, that's just perpetuating the lie. But the priest replied, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There's no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Somehow the sword of Goliath that David used in the valley of Elah to decapitate the giant, to kill the giant, found its way to the tabernacle. We don't know exactly what it was doing there and in what capacity. Perhaps it was some kind of venerable relic that was kept. We don't know. Maybe it was just stored there away in the back. But many see this provision of the sword very positively in David's life. Matthew Henry and Matthew Poole with Matthew Henry. "When David looked at it, it would be a great support to his faith." And this is one of those situations in particular where I wonder, it's described, this is what happened. But I wonder if David was thinking properly here as well, especially when we consider the trajectory that he's on. He's in a bad way, and it's going to get worse. And here he sees this sword of Goliath. "There's none like it. Give me that sword." Now, it's not wrong, I think. We can't say it was wrong for David to have a sword. in his covenant of friendship with Jonathan, he was given a sword and armor, and he received it. Even in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus is about to be taken from his people, he's preparing them for that time, he says, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Here are two swords. That's enough. It's not wrong to have a sword, self-defense. It's wrong as the church to use the weapons of the world, though. I think it's encouraging that there wasn't a whole armory at the tabernacle in Nob. But there was this sword. What do we make of it? It may be that when David took that sword in his hand and it was a token for all to see of God's judgment over the Philistines and the giant Goliath in particular. But might not it just as well be a great rebuke to David's lack of faith, that now he's resorting to the Philistine sword to protect himself? We could ask, I think, justifiably, where is the David of the Valley of Elah, who went out in the name of the Lord and had such confidence and fearlessness in his God? Is this David, the promised king and the Lord's anointed, resorting to the weapons of his enemies? Shouldn't, in fact, the mere mention or sight of the giant sword have reminded David of God's protection and God's blessing? God had given David his word. He would become king. God has given us his word as well to us, the sword of the Spirit. We don't need to wage war like the world does and resort to sinful means to protect and deliver ourselves. That's what David's doing here. And I wonder if taking the sword of Goliath and just saying, oh, there's nothing like this. There's nothing like this Goliath's sword. In the Valley of Elah, he came against Goliath in the name of the Lord Almighty, not in the name of any sword. But whatever may be the lesson of the sword, the lesson of the provision of the bread, I think, is more clear. This was the bread of the presence, Leviticus 24. You can read about the provisions for this. And we're helped here because the Lord Jesus refers to this incident in the life of David in Matthew chapter 12, for instance. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus gives his approval of David receiving the bread on this occasion. It was a token of the mercy of God. What a striking thing. There is David, running, afraid, lying, and God is merciful to him. God often rebukes us by his gifts. He is so merciful to David. And this is what Jesus is pointing out too, and this is why this wasn't a sinful thing that Ahimelech did. Because the whole of the ceremonial law was a picture and pointer to the mercy of God. And so to be merciful to people cannot be unlawful. This isn't setting aside one law to make something else that would be sinful lawful. It is going to the heart of the law. It is going to the very heart of the whole ceremonial law, the mercy of God. And not just in bread for your stomach, but but for in the living bread come down from heaven, Jesus Christ. This is a picture of the mercy of God in Christ. You see, and this makes everything else that David was doing just so staggeringly sinful and untrusting. And yet God gives him a token of mercy in feeding him and feeding his men. The bread was a picture of God's blessing and provision for the 12 tribes. And in mercy, God provided for his sinful servant, David. And that's what God continues to do for us. We sin in more ways than we know. I read this afternoon in a sermon by John Calvin, for every one sin that we see in our lives, God sees 100 more. And yet God is merciful to us. God is merciful. It reminds us of the mercy of God, and it reminds us to be a merciful people. That as we follow God's will for us and his commands, even on our Lord's Day observances, that we don't forget it's the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God. So we do extra service. We go to the Russell Meadows. What's that all? It's an expression of the mercy of God. That's what it should be. The Pharisees twisted it and distorted it. They turned the law into something that became unmerciful and ungracious when all of the law pointed to Christ and the mercy of God in Christ. It's all pointing to Christ. Luke 14, one of them that sat at a meal with Jesus heard him say these things and said to him, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And that's what we can do through faith in Jesus. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The Jews began to grumble and said about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, Jesus said, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. In all of our troubles, in all of our sinfulness, God is a merciful God, and he's been merciful to you in Jesus Christ. Never forget, when I am afraid, I will trust in him.